One day a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell him that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people and do many miraculous things, so why don't you just go on and get lost?" God listened very patiently and kindly to the man, and after the scientist was done talking, God said, "Very well, how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, great." But God added, "Now we're going to do this just like I did it back in the old days with Adam." So the scientist said, "Sure, no problem," and bent down and grabbed himself a handful of dirt. And God just looked at him and said, no, get your own dirt." You know, as we have considered the various objections to the Christian faith found in Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, we've covered some of the good topics. Christianity's claim to be the only true religion, how a good God could allow suffering, the injustice that the church has been responsible for, and how a loving God could send people to hell. I mention those because we have covered those. So if you're here visiting us and you'd like a tape of any of those things, those are available if you fill out a form and ask for them. Well, this morning we cover another important one as we consider whether science has disproved Christianity. I think this is a stumbling block for many people in some ways because they desire an explanation or reason to get God out of their life, to dismiss God from the picture, but also because of maybe the just overwhelming evidence that appears to be out there in terms of the support of evolution and things that would displace God. You know, it's funny how evolution really changed from a theory to a fact, and how it's really presented in our science rooms and on television. If you watch any programming, there's just this assumption that the earth is millions of years old, or we came from monkeys, or whatever it might be. And really, the whole thought of whether science has disproved Christianity starts with this thought of, is science and Christianity incompatible? Are they in conflict with each other? And in many ways, it's unfortunate that some in the scientific community, and to the extent that us creationists have contributed to this, I think we have pitted science and scripture against each other, reason and faith, God and thinking, so that it's, at times it might appear that you can't have one without the other. You know, it's interesting to consider that science actually began as a means to enhance faith. The first scientists were believers in God. And it's because of their belief in God as creator and knew that if God was creator, things were going to be ordered, things were going to be predictable. They ultimately developed the scientific method based on that. There was an expectation that science would work, that when you investigated things and found predictability in things, that you'd be able to find that predictability because God is creator. But basically, as science developed, it came up with reasons to displace God and only become open to those things that could be explained through their natural processes and the things they could investigate. Richard Dawkins, a prominent scientist and atheist, has gone so far as to say that nearly all prominent scientists disbelieve God. But are science and belief in God that inconsistent? Certainly many scientists would disagree. In 1916, the American psychologist James Luba conducted a survey of scientists asking them if they believed in a God who actively communicates with humanity at least through prayer. 40% of them said that they did. 40% of them said that they didn't, and 20% said they were not sure. Then in 1997, Edward Larson and James Whitman repeated the survey asking the very same question, and basically they found the same result. So in 80 years of science or thinking or Christianity, whatever you might think, basically there was very little change in terms of what scientists thought about the activity of God in our lives. Now what we have to see in this is that the way the question is worded actually means there's probably more belief in the scientific community than even what is found in the statistics here. Because basically, you could be a believer in God and believe that he isn't necessarily active, that he's not necessarily communicating or interacting with humanity, but you would still be in that vein of belief in God, but you'd have to answer to the negative in the way the question was asked. See, to me, there are two aspects that result in the compatibility between science and faith. First, reason is supposed to be part of the process that brings us to faith. God has clearly chosen to manifest himself in the physical world. The intelligence, wonder, creativity, and power that is displayed in what we can observe is meant to support our faith. Paul actually goes so far in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and I think Mike will bring that up fairly quickly, but Romans chapter 1, verse 20, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So basically, Paul, looking from his point of view, from a believing point of view, seeing the wonder and power and grandeur of creation, actually says, how can't you get it? How can't you come to the conclusion that God does exist? So if science is the discipline that uncovers that reality, shows the wonder of God, then we see very clearly how science and reason and faith are compatible together. See, to me, both science and Christianity have gaps to fill, things that we can't explain or understand, and things that we can't observe, things that require both of us to take a leap of faith. See, one thing that I think that science really has not resolved is the issue of, where did this all come from? Where did it all start? Okay, if you want to explain through natural processes everything from the initial creation to where we are now, I will disagree with you, but okay, you have your explanation. But what about that first atom? Or that ball that was assembled, that was condensed and blew up, or however you might explain it. When you talk about something coming from nothing, how did that happen? See, now, for us as believers in God, we say, well, God did it, and that's an easy solution for us. Well, as I see scientists try and explain that, see, I see for them, they're taking a leap of faith. When they talk about, well, you know something, you know, maybe there was a retraction of, you know, the universe, and it kind of came back to itself and then expanded again. Well, you're still dealing with something that existed. And so to say that physical creation has always existed, that is a thing that's eternal. See, again, from a strictly scientific point of view, it's not observable. So they cannot even make a scientific statement about that. But to me, when they try and fill that gap of how something came from nothing, I think they start taking leaps of faith in terms of talking about foreign, spores coming from space or aliens or whatever it might be. And so therefore, what we find is science and faith are compatible because one reinforces the other. But I think they're also compatible because they address different spheres of our lives. See, there are some things that we are wise to rely on science for. When you're sick, when you're finding that your body isn't working the way it's supposed to, it's wise to go to a doctor and let the investigative aspects of what science has allowed, the mind that God has given man, again, the predictability that's in creation that allows science to develop approaches and medications and various things for our health, it's wise to connect ourselves to those things. But on the other hand, when we think about things like conscience and morality, I mean, that's not an area, that's not a part or aspect of our life, one that science can explain. I mean, okay, once again, if you want to talk about natural processes, that everything is developed through chemicals, well, how do chemicals develop conscience? How do natural processes bring about morality? I mean, many atheists even will say science does not have a good explanation for that because you really can't explain emotion and things like that through natural processes. But to me, that's representative of an area where faith, Christianity, the Bible, speaks to, and that's its domain. So in the same way that we see physical aspects of our lives where science, it's there, it's its domain, and we can trust in it for that, in the same way we look to faith in the Scriptures to divine things that science can't speak to. And so to me, that makes both of them compatible because they're speaking to different things, so they're not in conflict with each other, but actually they're dependent on each other. I think another reason that someone might believe that science may have disproved Christianity is because they think miracles are scientifically impossible. Many people who disbelieve Christianity from a scientific point of view would believe that miracles just are not possible. Now, certainly anyone who is aware of what the Bible says is aware about the miracles it talks about. Whether you're talking about the parting of the Red Sea, or Jonah and the big fish, or Jesus healing the blind, or feeding the 5,000, the Bible is full of miracles. Well, some scientists come along and say the biblical accounts can't be reliable because science has proven there are no such things as miracles. But hopefully, the scientists can see the bias that exists there because they would discount miracles because it cannot be explained by natural causes. But that is because natural causes are the only kind of cause their methodology can address. Did you get that? That was a little heady. That was a little deep. In other words, if you're someone from a scientific perspective says, the only thing we can test are physical things, are natural things. So therefore, because we can't test supernatural things or miraculous things, they must not exist. Wait, just because you can't test it doesn't mean it exists? It's kind of like the man that wandered along and saw a drunk man searching under the street, like looking for their keys. And so basically the man was helping this drunk man along and said, you know, after a while, are you sure this is where you drop your keys? He said, no, I dropped my keys over there, but the light was better here. You know, so basically, you're looking for your keys just because the light's better, because you can understand this, you can observe this. But what about that which you can't observe? But to say that there is no truth outside of science, there's no truth outside of science that science can't quantify, actually burdens science with something it was never meant to bear. See, science can only come to conclusions about the things that it can observe and test. That's the scientific method. If I can test it and I can observe it, now science can make input into it. But it cannot make truth statements about what it cannot observe and test. And so therefore, for even a scientist to say miracles are not possible, you're talking about something you cannot observe and you cannot test, so therefore you cannot make a scientific statement about that. Because independent of your belief in a creator God, you must see the logical consistency of that God doing miraculous things. See, once we understand that God is creator, that he is supernatural, that he is all-powerful, for him to heal someone, for him to part the Red Sea, for him to raise the dead, see, for him to defy the natural order that he has established, that's like making bologna and cheese for him. That's like making a peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I'm not sure why I'm, you know, talking about food here, but anyways, the thought being is that what we would see as simple, that's a miracle to God. See, we're wowed by a miracle. Someone got healed. Wow, like we can't accomplish that. That's hard for us. That's not hard for God in terms of what he's able to do. And so therefore we see that certainly science and faith are not in conflict with one another. That miracles are at least possible. Well, maybe what you might think, if you're coming from that viewpoint that science has kind of disproved Christianity, you might think that evolution has proved the Bible to be wrong. Well, on one hand, that is not the case. Evolutionists will point to the age of rocks, the activity in the cosmos, or certain fossils they have obtained as their evidence that the account of creation in the Bible is wrong. But the theory is not without its problems itself. Now, I've done a series of messages on how I know that God exists, and I go into deep, deeply into cosmology and biology and physiology and the fossil record and all different things like that. So when I kind of gloss over this today, you know, if you wanted more depth in terms of those things, those are messages, again, that could be available to you. But basically, when Darwin was thinking and developing his theory of evolution, he did it at a time when science itself had not evolved. In other words, the science that Darwin knew was a very simple science. And so he imagined his theory of evolution, where you have simple things, you know, making jumps become more complex things and more complex things and more complex things. Basically, he imagined those jumps to be fairly simple to accomplish. That basically, if you talk about a cell coming from, you know, this cosmic soup, well, cells are simple, right? You see them under a microscope. There can't be much going on under there. But basically, when you imagine the complexity that's in a cell in and of itself, forget about the fact that there's thousands upon thousands of cells that make up your body, or make up an organism, or make up an organ. But forget about that complexity that we're aware of. There's complexity just in that cell that Darwin could never have imagined. I think another thing that was really essential, and Darwin said it was essential, he said two things that were essential for his theory to work. One is simple jumps that an organism could make that could be readily available to increase their ability to survive. Because you know Darwin's theory is based on the survival of the fittest, right? And so therefore, whatever change happens within an organism, in his theory, has to help them reproduce more and survive better. And so basically, he imagined, again, these simple jumps that would be involved. And then secondly, he imagined the fossil record being teemed with transitory species. Basically, as transformations were happening from one species to another, well, you're going to find something that's half this and half that, a quarter of this and three quarters that. That basically, he imagined these transitions happening and them being represented in the fossil record. Well, neither was really the case. Basically, the building blocks of life, like I've said, were far more complex than Darwin could ever have imagined. Michael Behe, in his book Darwin's Black Box, speaks to this issue of irreducible complexity. And the best way to describe it is to give you an example of what he means. In his book, basically, Behe goes through the 14 different biochemical processes that have to happen for blood to clot. Now, do you think blood clotting is an important thing for survival? Pretty important, right? I mean, someone who doesn't have the ability to clot blood, they know the threat that is on their life and the things and the measures they need to go through in order for them to protect themselves from being cut, or what they do when that happens. So we kind of take for granted that when we get cut, our blood clots. But what Behe recognizes is that there's 14 different steps, 14 complex steps that are required for blood to clot. And guess what needs to happen after it clots? It has to stop clotting, right? It has to clot in the area that it needs clotting, but then after that it has to stop. And there's like 14 other steps that stop the blood from clotting. So his point is saying, okay, what happens if there's this evolutionary jump where there's this organism that doesn't have the ability to clot, then all of a sudden they get three of those steps to clot their blood. Well, that doesn't give them any good. Their blood isn't clotting. And so therefore, there's no advantage to survival or reproduction. Well, what if they have 10 of those steps? What if they have 12 of those steps? What if they have 30? He's saying it still doesn't work. So his point is that if you reduce a jump that an organism could take to its simplest form, and this is the bottom line of what would be needed for this organism to survive better, and also reproduce more, if it's broken down to its simplest form and it's still complex, his point is it can't happen. See, and again, that's what Darwin did not understand. Darwin did not understand the vast complexity that is in just the basic building blocks of life. So when he imagined these transformations happening, he really was ignorant of the steps that it would take. And then beyond that, when you talk about the fossil record, when you talk about all these transitory forms that would exist, well guess what? That's not what's there. You don't find, you know, these different species in the stratas of the fossil record. Rather, what you have is you have very sharp starts and stops, where all of a sudden the species comes on the horizon. There's fossils are there, and then it's gone, and then there's another species that happens to. But nothing in terms of transitory species. You know, something that I point to in terms of something that I question about evolution is, why don't we observe those transitory species now? And what I imagine is that if you had the primordial soup, right, whatever evolutionists describe as whatever that soup is, and basically when an amoeba or whatever one-celled organism comes out of that, now it's 4 billion years for that amoeba to become a human being. Okay, well, if the evolutionary process is working, well, guess what? That primordial soup is then the next day producing another amoeba. Maybe not the next day. Give it a week. It produces another amoeba. Or the next year, it produces another. So now that amoeba is on the 4 billion year process of becoming what. See, to me, I think what we would observe in our own understanding is, again, these transitory species that exist. And guess what? It's not our experience. I mean, even when I talk about that issue of something coming out of nothing, that's not our experience in life. We don't see that. You don't walk down the street and all of a sudden a tree pops up. All of a sudden, you know, like something comes out of nothing. And so we can know that's God's activity doing that. That's not something that natural processes bring about, but something that God has to accomplish. So basically, I do not believe that evolution is the process through which we become what we are. But there is another thought to express in terms of evolution and the fact that some would dismiss Christianity, some would dismiss the Bible, some would dismiss God because they believe in evolution. And that thing that I would have to say is there are believers, there are scientists who believe that evolution is the means that God used to make us who we are. But basically, they are still believers in God. They are still believers in Jesus Christ. But that's whatever their understanding is of science and so on and so forth, that's the conclusion they come to. But see, to me, there's a vast difference between saying evolution is the process that God, a creator God, a divine designer, used to accomplish his creation, as opposed to using evolution as a thing that dismisses God and says he's not needed, he's not even in the picture. We're using our evolution to not have faith in him. So to me, there's a vast difference between those people. And so therefore, if you're one who is just convinced of the evolutionary mindset, well, just realize that there is a group of people within Christendom, believers in God, believers in Jesus, that believed in evolution. And so therefore, that's still not a reason to discredit God or discredit the scriptures because of what your belief is in terms of that. But you know something? To be honest with you, when it comes to science and Christianity and the issues that would be part of the Christian faith that science would question, I really don't believe that creation is the major issue. You know, the idea of God as creator is important in terms of if God doesn't exist, if he's not the creator, then why would we seek him anyways? Why is Jesus even important? But ultimately, when we think about what the essence of Christianity is, it's not what we believe about Jonah. It's not what we believe about Genesis. It's what we believe about Jesus. And see, more incontrovertible, more irrefutable is the person of Jesus and who he was when he was here on this earth, and particularly that which points to the reality of his resurrection. If you could actually turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where I'd like to have us for a little bit, in terms of just dealing with this issue. Again, Jesus being raised would be a miraculous thing. That would be something that someone who would be science-minded to discredit Christianity would say, there's no way that happened. But what we see is that if you're going to say the resurrection didn't happen, there are certain things that are created that you have to now explain. Because see, the reality of Jesus' resurrection happening is revealed in concrete terms in various aspects. So again, see, to me, it becomes a matter of what is the greater expression of faith. Is it easier to believe that God created things, or is it easier to believe that natural processes created things? See, to me, from my reasonable perspective, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does for me to believe in God. It takes more faith to believe that Jesus wasn't the Son of God than to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It takes more faith to believe that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead to believe that he was raised from the dead. And I think when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, again, many science-minded people would say, well, you know something, believer, it's on you to defend that position. It's on you to give me the explanations why it's right and true that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, you know something, that may or may not be true, but once we do, just realize the onus of responsibility is on you to explain why what we think is wrong. Like, now what do you do with the information that we are presenting? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, it says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." You know, for those of again, the science-minded people who would discredit the resurrection and believe that it's not true, you have to think of the things that are revealed in Scripture, that are revealed in history, that basically point to the fact that this was not something that was fabricated. See, because if you believe the resurrection didn't happen, then ultimately you have to believe that the disciples made it up. That there was some con gaming going on, that there was some lying and deception that was happening. And so here are some things that basically point to the fact that it was not a fabrication. First, we have the empty tomb. And just in terms of what Paul communicates from here, like when he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." There's two things here. First of all, this is what is most important. What is most central to our faith in Jesus is what happened in terms of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. The fact that he died for our sins, and that he was raised in power to defeat death and to pay the penalty for our sin. But basically, in addition to it being of first importance, he says, I'm passing on what I received. So in other words, what this tells us is that soon after Jesus died, the believers got together and said, you know something? We have to make sure that we get this right. That this is not something we're going to trust to just lose in terms of our memory or forget about the fact that Jesus was raised and buried and then was crucified, then buried and then raised. That basically, the one thing that points to this not being a fabrication is how soon the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection were circulating around. I mean, this wasn't someone who in the second century in 150 AD said, you know something, people really aren't believing Jesus too much anymore, so you know something, we're going to make up the story that he was raised from the dead. Now, if that was the testimony, if you could prove historically that that's the way it happened, then you'd have a good argument that, yeah, that's a fabrication. Why would the disciples, after 100 years of Jesus being dead, come up with the story that he was raised from the dead? But no, we're talking about like 20 years, Paul writing this, 20 years after Jesus' death, he's talking about, hey, I'm passing along to you what I've received. So this is information that the church was circulating to make sure that their faith was bolstered. But ultimately, it starts with an empty tomb. It starts with the fact that the testimony of the church, the conviction of believers, is that Jesus was not there. And when I think of the people that had a vested interest in proving that Jesus was there, you talk about the Roman government, you talk about the Jewish leaders, they had the means to discover whether or not the tomb was empty. And for them to falsify what the disciples were purportedly telling people is something that's hard to believe. Again, in terms of what explains that this couldn't be a fabrication, the fact that the disciples are now testifying, living in, and doing other things because of the fact that they believe the tomb was empty. We also have the witnesses that are mentioned here. And something that's very important, that's not in Paul's writing here, but is in the Gospels, is you know what the first witnesses were? Who the first witnesses were of Jesus' resurrection? It was women. I mean, we might know the names, Mary and whoever was there, Salome or whatever, you know. But the main point here is it was women. You know something? If you were making up a story about Jesus' resurrection in the first century, you would not rely on the testimony of women. No slight to you ladies here today, but your testimony would not be taken in court. If you were testifying to a robbery, a murder, or whatever it would be, they say, a woman's telling you this, yeah, don't believe her. And so here, the gospel writers are saying, we're making up a story, and the people we're going to put in as the first witnesses are women? You just don't do that. But then beyond that, for Paul to say, okay, he was revealed to Peter, to the 12, and then 500 people. You know, on some level, you might say that, boy, the disciples really missed Jesus. They really liked him a lot. You know, they hung out with him for 3 years. Maybe they just so wanted to see Jesus, there was a hallucination that happened. They just pretended that they saw him. Well, guess what? You can't do that to 500 people. You can't have a gathering of people and have Jesus show up and see, everyone see Jesus? See this event that happened? This time that Jesus was... See, if you have the empty tomb without the appearances, then guess what? There's no way to verify that Jesus was raised. If you have the appearances without the empty tomb, there's no way to verify the fact that Jesus was raised. But both of them together become a compelling argument for the reality of Christ's resurrection. I think a third thing to recognize is just the whole idea of personal resurrection was not part of anyone's worldview at that point. Like if you think of the prominent patterns of thought and worldview that existed in the first century, no one's thinking about someone personally being raised. You think about the Greek mindset. The Greek mindset of thought at that time would be, why would you want to be raised? Basically, they thought the body was bad. What they were trying to do in terms of knowledge is grow to a point that where they would be freed from their reality here. So they wouldn't want to come back. If you had a chance to die and then leave this place, the Greeks would think, yeah, that's what our thinking is. It doesn't make sense that someone would be raised and then come back to life, have a physical body again. And then when you think about the Jewish people believed that we were the creation of God, so physical creation was good, but they never thought of resurrection in personal terms. They always thought of resurrection in the end of the world terms, that everyone's going to be raised. If you went to a Jewish person and said, oh, by the way, so-and-so has been raised from the dead, they'd say, well, where's everyone else? Where's Messiah's return? Where's everything, the truth being, you know, promoted and all wrongdoing being righted and, you know, basically the victory of God coming? See, that's what resurrection meant in the Jewish mindset. So for Jesus and his disciples to come around and say, we're going to bank our theology, our movement on an empty tomb that could be verified otherwise, witnesses that could say, nah, it didn't happen, and a worldview that no one's thinking about. I mean, realize there were other religious leaders that died under Roman rule. None of their followers came about and said, oh, by the way, he was raised from the dead. This is because there would be no way to verify that. Just think about then that, you know, beyond all these things that, again, make it hard to believe that this is the whole point, that it's hard to believe that Jesus was, if it's hard to believe Jesus was not raised, what are the things that make it hard to think that it's a fabrication, that the disciples are not making this up? The last thing is that makes it clear the disciples were not making it up is the fact that they died for the sake of the truth they professed. You know, one commentator or theologian said, I believe the guy that's dying for what he said. You know, you can say anything in terms of getting followers. You know, certainly they weren't getting a lot of money, so it couldn't have been about that. But whatever you would associate with them making something up about Jesus, is that worth it for them to now die for the lie that they've promoted? See, again, all these... See, there's no way you're going to scientifically prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm not trying to do that. Just like it's not scientifically provable that God created the world. All these things that we hold dear in terms of our faith, but what we do is we come with our reason, we come with the information that has been assembled, and then we make a decision. What's the most logical thing to think about this? And see, to me, the most logical thing to think about whether Jesus was raised or wasn't raised is the fact that he was. That it makes far more sense in explaining the, I mean, 12 guys in Palestine, and then in 400 years, the emperor of Rome is believing what they were teaching. What explains that? Except the testimony of these people running around saying, this guy was raised from the dead. And by the way, if you don't believe me, here's Uncle Joe, and he was there. Talk to him about it if you don't believe me. And you see, it's the testimony of those people. And then those people were convinced of the truth they had. And then when they were challenged by the Roman government saying, deny your faith or die, and they were willing to die because Jesus was that real to them, then all the people started thinking, man, you know, the blood of the martyrs became the seeds of the church because people that were now unbelievers looked at the faith of and the example of those people dying and said, they've got to have something there. There's got to be something real about their faith. And so now I will actually be willing to sacrifice what I have in terms of this earth because of what I'm seeing in the example of someone else. So again, what explains that? What explains that radical transformation? The infusion of power into that movement is the fact that Jesus was really raised. But you know, there's an interesting thing that's communicated in Matthew 28. Another thing, you don't write it, if you're fabricating the story, you don't put this in. In verse 17, it said, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. If you're making up the story, you don't put that. But you know what the reality is that there were disciples that saw the risen Jesus right in front of them, but they doubted. But you know what those doubters were willing to do? They were willing to subject their doubt to evidence, to faith, and then believe. So my question to you this morning is, where are you in terms of your thought of being convinced, I can dismiss God, I can dismiss the Bible, I can dismiss Jesus, because science has disproved it all? Well, guess, okay, you have a doubt about that? Are you willing to subject your doubt to information? Are you willing to engage with facts, engage with another viewpoint of the reality that you profess, and then are you open to faith? Are you open to God moving in the context of your search to reveal himself to you? Because I believe the promise of Scripture that if we seek for Him, we will find Him if we seek for Him with all our hearts. And so my prayer for you, if you're a scientifically minded person, that science is the hurdle you have to overcome, leap over, in order to come to faith in God, that this message has been a help to that, but that you start engaging with the information that again, talks about other vantage points that explain the same truths from a biblical perspective, and see it in terms of faith. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, in all that you would have us to believe, it is the centrality of Christ that moves you most. And so, Father, for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, I want to give you an opportunity to accept Him as Savior, to believe on Him, even to the extent that talking about the information about His resurrection says something different to you, that it becomes more convincing. Because basically, if Jesus was raised, then He is the Son of God. If He was raised, then He is the one who can give His victory over death. That He can forgive our sins. He can make us right with God. And so if you have come to that conclusion today, then today can be your day of salvation. Today can be the day where you say, yes, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior. And I accept the death that He died to be the payment for my sin. And if you do that, the Bible says that you are saved. You have God in your life and you have the promise of heaven. Not as an end, not as a way to check a box, okay, I don't have to go to hell now. But now God desires to work in your life to ultimately reveal the greater portion of what He would seek to accomplish on your behalf in terms of making you the being that He's created you to be. And so, Father, I just pray that you continue to draw all of us, even those of us who believe, closer to you because of what we understand about the reasonableness of our faith. And, Father, further equip us in terms of dealing with those that are blinded by science. And so, Father, just continue to bless our day. Keep us safe. We do pray a blessing on this food that we'll partake. We ask you would sanctify it and nourish us with it. And just bless our time together. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen.